I'd like to welcome you again this morning. This is our fourth lesson on dispensationalism today. For those of you that might be tuning in online, we have a bunch of animals in the sanctuary because we had a wild game dinner. And so if you're wondering about that, that's why I'm surrounded by a bunch of animals this morning. So, and just by way of reminder, if you're interested in our first lesson, we began the study by asking the question, why even study dispensationalism? And the next two lessons, we answered, what is dispensationalism? So now we're going to dive into what dispensationalism is. If you missed any of those lessons, you can go back to sermonaudio.com, type in Bark River Bible Church, and you can catch those messages there. So we look forward to that. We also upload each of the handouts in PDF format so that you can stay up to date with those notes. And if you're jumping into our series today, I need to say that we will be defining what a dispensation is, each of these lessons, just by way of reminder a bit. We landed on a definition last week, and so we're going to look at that definition again. I believe it's in your notes, a dispensation is a period of time during which God tests man's submission to his revealed will in matters relating to the governing of the earth. So today, as you can tell by the title, we will be looking into the dispensation of innocence as well as the dispensation of conscience. And I just have to say that these two dispensations, they're listed together in the same title, but that does not mean that they are synonymous with each other. These are two different dispensational periods. I just wanted to make that point. And so what we're going to do is we're going to step back and we're going to dive into each of these dispensations. But I want us to remember that that within dispensationalism, it sees the world as a household managed by God. In his household, God directs everything for his own glory by giving different revelation to different people and groups over time. This revelation results in a distinct administrations or dispensations over those people and groups. I think we can all agree that life was different for Adam and Eve before they chose to disobey God. Life was different after they chose to disobey. We're going to see that. I was talking with Katie about dispensationalism, and she came up with a great illustration. I'm going to use this, Katie, if that's all right. It was that, you know, when you think of a sermon, you've got a three-point, you know, you'll have 3 points on a sermon, and those 3 points really help you to understand as the listener what the text is saying. And that's sort of like what dispensationalism is, where we see that there are distinctions within the Word of God. And we believe that we're not reading those distinctions into the Bible, but that we see those distinctions from the Bible when we interpret Scripture literally, grammatically, historically. All right, so we're going to begin, and as we do, I want to touch on one very important key point before we move ahead in our study today. And that key point is this, that these different dispensations are not a reference to different ways of salvation. I just want to be very clear on that. We're not teaching that in different dispensations we have there's a message there that says that you can be saved differently than that of grace. So we want to just reaffirm that people have always been saved through faith, and it's been that way throughout human history. So that would be it'd be true. The basis of salvation in every age, I think this is helpful, is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God's clear revelation. The content of faith changes in various dispensations. I just want to be clear on that. Some people have suggested that before Jesus came, people were saved by offering animal sacrifices. Yet we know from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? To take away sin. It's impossible. Others have suggested that people were saved by keeping the Old Testament law. But the Bible is very clear. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Just clearly as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were all placed into that camp as sinners before God. We have all sinned. I've yet to meet a perfect person, and the same would be true of you. None of us are perfect. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But the same is true here in Romans 3:20 when it says that no flesh will be justified in God's sight on the basis of deeds. And we understand that this to mean just what it says, that no man has ever been justified before God through their works, either by living in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And I believe that that's the Apostle Paul's point in Romans 4. As he would mention Abraham from Genesis chapter 15. In fact, if you would turn with me there, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. First time someone is justified before God in the Scripture is found right here, Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says, then he believed in the Lord. Who? Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham was justified. He was saved through faith and declared righteous before God. Now, there are two questions that arise here. The first question is, what exactly did Abraham believe? And the second question is, how were people saved before Abraham? And the answer to that first question comes from the context of Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed in what? In the promises of God. And we find that to be true when Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was looking forward to the promises of God. What happened there? 2,000 years before Jesus came, Abraham looked ahead in time, believed in the coming Christ for eternal life. Therefore, he was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. For those who lived before Abraham, how were they saved? They were saved the same way. When we go all the way back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find that God gave verbal revelation concerning Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says nothing in that verse about believing in Christ, but they were given God's promises. Take, for instance, Enoch. If you go to Jude chapter verse 14, Enoch revealed advanced truths concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Jude chapter, I want to say chapter, but verse 14, it says this, it was also about about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. And so what's going on there? Enoch is talking about, he's been given revelatory data pertaining to Christ's second coming, where Jesus Christ will return to earth and will usher in the millennial kingdom. And if Enoch could reveal these advanced truths given to him by God that pertain to the future, then he would have had the promises of God. He's looking forward to the promises of God. Revelation 13, verse 8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before what? The foundation of the world. So from the foundations of the earth, human history looked forward to the promises of God. Job talks about this, as for me, I know that what? My Redeemer lives. What's he doing? He's looking forward to the promises of God. And at last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He has faith in those promises. We see that to be true of Abraham, of Job, of Enoch. And today, we are saved by believing in the same Christ who has come. They looked forward. They believed in the promises of God. They had faith. We look back on Christ. All right, so I want to bring that up because dispensationalists are often accused of teaching salvation by works in some dispensations and salvation by grace in other dispensations, and that's not true. There is a fraction, I believe, of dispensationalists who do teach that very thing, that you can be saved by works, and then we get lumped into that category, but that is not true, I believe, of classical dispensationalism. We believe that man is justified through faith. All right, so Answers in Genesis did an article on this title, How Were People Saved Before Jesus Came in the Flesh? And at the end of the article, they conclude with this thought, that there is a gospel theme that showcases the suffering, resurrection, and glory of the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the central object of our faith and the fulfillment of all that the faithful who have proceeded down through the ages had believed in. So salvation came through faith in Christ on the day of his resurrection. The first day of the week, Jesus met with two disciples and he conversed with them on the road to Emmaus. And in conversation, these two were disturbed by the disappearance of Jesus' body from the tomb. And notice what Jesus says to them. It says, he says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. The scripture's testifying of Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament looking forward to the promises of God. So what did Christ do here? He starts with Moses, with the prophets. He reached out into all the scriptures and that testified of him. And don't quote me on this, but when I look at that passage of scripture there with Jesus and that explanation to those on that road, I think that may very well have been the first Easter sermon. I'm not sure on that. Don't quote me on that. Very possible. So as we dive into this first dispensation, let's remember that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in Christ. So that leads us into the first dispensation, the age of innocence. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 6. And we might say that these were the good old days, right? We just might. They truly were. Let's go back to the definition of dispensationalism. We remember that a dispensation is a period of time during which God tests man's submission to his revealed will in matters relating to the governing of the earth. So the Age of Innocence deals with the period of time which extends from the creation of man to the fall of man into a sinful condition. While this age is usually referred to as the age of innocence, perhaps freedom better characterizes the condition of man before the fall. And some might refer to this as the age of innocence, or as the age of freedom, rather. So this dispensation is called innocence or freedom because humans had not sinned and had no inherent sin nature. Now, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 together. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Speaking of Adam here, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through 14 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So based on what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 6, and by what we read here in Romans, we have the sense that something goes desperately wrong, right? It does. Mankind is created upright or righteous, but something transpires Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So the responsibility given to Adam and Eve, we see that. Remember, from the standpoint of mankind, this age of innocence is a stewardship. After God created Adam, we discover through special revelation what was acceptable and what was not acceptable within the garden. Go back with me if you would. We're kind of going back and forth here. Back to Genesis chapter 1. And I'd like us to read verse 27 through 31. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. Says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you would, chapter 2, verse 15, we'll continue there through verse 18, says, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So we see this stewardship, right? Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. So what were the responsibilities given to Adam and Eve? Well, they were to fill the earth, to multiply. They were to rule over the animals. We see that in verse 28 as well. They were to have fellowship with God. And they were not to eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And they were faithful faithful with these responsibilities, right? Okay, just making sure. No, they were not faithful. You know the rest of the story, right? Temptation came. Adam and Eve, they both failed in that stewardship that they were given. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6 describes that failure. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But the test that they were given was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you find that there. So from the perspective of a stewardship, we would say that both Adam and Eve failed in their responsibility to faithfully manage the stewardship that they had been given. We're going to see this time and time again throughout human history. As has been disclosed to us in the scriptures, mankind is not evolving, instead consistently proves to be a failure within the stewardship given to him. After Adam and Eve sinned, God would bring judgment, right? He would bring judgment upon man for man's failure to fulfill his God-given responsibility. Why? Because God is righteous. He's holy. And God must judge sin. We see that. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, first part says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So with the failure of a test and the inability to faithfully manage this particular stewardship given to Adam and Eve, the consequence was death. It was death. Sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve would experience for the first time in their lives relational separation from God along with physical death. the curse of sin made its way into the world. But we must know that after every dispensation, we will find God's grace. Let's point that out as well. We will see that. We find God's grace present. God graciously provided for mankind after he failed to faithfully manage that stewardship given to him. God's provision, his gracious provision is for mankind is found in Genesis 3, verse 31. And look with me at how he provides. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Oh, and he also promised a Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's his grace. We see that promise there of a Savior who was to come. So again, we will note that within every dispensation, mankind is given a responsibility. He will fail within that stewardship, will be judged, yet God will continue to show that he is gracious and merciful. And that brings us to the second dispensation this morning, the age of conscience. The age of conscience. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we see through chapter 8, verse 14. The period of time before the fall might be known as the age of innocence, before men fell. He was favorably disposed toward God, and he was able to have face-to-face communication with God. So we might say that man enjoyed a time of holiness. He was created by God, so it was a creature holiness, if you will. However, man was not locked into his created state forever. He could lose that innocent state by his own choice, which sadly he did. But during the stewardship, within the age of conscience, man was responsible to respond to God through the promptings of his conscience. And part of a proper response was to bring an acceptable blood sacrifice, as God had taught mankind to do. And we have a record of those who would respond appropriately. We have Abel, Enoch, Noah, who responded in the right way to God. They responded how? Through faith. They responded through faith. Mankind, however, did not progress as evolution teaches. No, there was a decrease in progression over a long period of time. We finally get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now take a look with me at Genesis chapter 6. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We read, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them from the earth.'" Well, what happened here? Mankind had failed to fulfill his responsibility yet again, so God judged mankind. He judged the steward because he is holy, so this dispensation ended after God's judgment. What would he do? He would flood the earth, right? He would flood the earth. But he would provide safety for Noah and for his family. And so I so appreciate what Mr. Buckley observed about this dispensation. He said that during the age of conscience, God proved to man that always, if man is left to choose between right and wrong, man will fail. The unregenerate heart does not change. So the age ended with man hating God and rebelling against him. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that man needs a Savior. That's why we had the wild game dinner last night. There's an opportunity for the gospel. And so we find that in Scripture. Man needs a Savior. And what a picture we have of a Savior when we read of Noah building the ark. And we're going to end on this note. God safely saw Noah and his family through a time when mankind would experience the wrath of God. God provided for those who had responded to him in a positive way. God's provision was an ark, and that ark is a picture, I believe, of Jesus Christ. You could, if you will. There are a lot of parallels that you can draw. And you may be able to think of some as we go through this, but I've listed just a few of my own. I just want to start off by saying that as we look at Noah's Ark within that dispensation, that ark was a sufficient ark. After the flood brought on by the wrath of God as he would judge sin, Noah's ark was sufficient. It was sufficient. And it carried them through. By the way, what are we promised in the New Testament as believers? Eternal life. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God will safely see you through. You have that promise. You can rest on that promise. You don't have to wonder, am I going to go to heaven when I die? We have that promise. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus, don't take my word for it. Take God at his word for it. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. Has eternal life. The ark was sufficient. Those who were on the ark were safely delivered. But notice too, the ark had also been rejected. We want to note that as well. That boat would have carried more families. It wasn't as though they didn't have the capacity or the room. They did. But mankind, for the most part, rejected the ark and saw it as an object of ridicule, I'm sure. And so, should you be surprised when those you know find you to be foolish for believing in the gospel? No, absolutely not. I've lost worldly friends for my faith in Christ. But I'll tell you what, I've gained a heavenly family. I have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The world is laughing now at true Christianity, but let me tell you, the attitude will be very different on this earth during the tribulation. And I do believe, I think there may be a party when the church is raptured up, but this world will fall under the wrath of God like no other time in human history, as we've been going through in Revelation. So when that door on that ark closed and it started to rain and rain, the attitude towards the ark started to change. It started to change. It really did. And that stirs my heart for the lost. You know, the lost, they need a Savior. This ark had been rejected, but it was also the object of someone's faith, right? Noah believed God's word. So what did he do? He built the ark. He believed that this boat would save him. It was the object of his faith. He believed that the ark would safely see him and his family through a time where God would pour out his wrath on mankind. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, he said, we preach Christ what? Crucified. Why? Because salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, period, not through anyone else. We preach Christ crucified in him alone. He didn't preach multiple messengers. No, he preached the Savior. He preached Christ crucified. And so we have gathered today because the object of our faith, the object of our faith is in a risen Savior. Jesus Christ is sufficient to save from the penalty of sin, which is separation from God in a place called hell. We have a Savior who is sufficient and trustworthy today. We do. And is he the object of your faith? And that's my question this morning. Is he the object of your faith? Or is the object of your faith in your own works? Is the object of your faith in something that you have done? Or is it in Jesus Christ and him alone? Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, offers life to any who would believe in him. Jesus said it well in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So what can we take away from this lesson as believers? Well, I think that we would do well to remember the condition of our fallen state. Sin did not cease to exist after the consequence for man's failure to responsibly fulfill his duties within the age of conscience. And so our fallen nature remains. Let's remember that in our relationship to Jesus Christ, we need to be faithful to nurture that relationship. It's true that sin will keep us from God's word and that God's word will keep us from sin. So we need to hear from God. And so if we are out of fellowship with our Savior, failing to spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer, then perhaps today would be a day to do a heart check. You know, God was faithful and patient with mankind for many years after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 to the flood in Genesis chapter 8. And so it is true that He is patient with us when we get off course in our spiritual lives. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 is a passage that many will use within a gospel message. But this is a passage on fellowship. It's written to the church. This is a passage on fellowship. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. If anyone would have any questions at all, too, I'd be happy to stay up here. I'll be up here for a few minutes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, and we thank you that you sent your Son, who was more than sufficient to take upon himself our sin. He would become a substitute for our sin, would go to a cross, Lord, and would die on that cross and would rise again. Father, He would satisfy your wrath. And Father, we praise you. We thank you for the work that Christ did for us. Thank you that He is sufficient. And thank you for that offer of grace that is on the table today for anyone who would place their faith in Him. And if anyone listening today, maybe in the sanctuary or online, has yet to place their faith to trust you as Savior, I pray that they might do that in this moment and would rest in that eternal life that is theirs. We give you praise. We thank you and we love you now. In your name we pray. Amen.